On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
Morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be able to preach here this morning in Costa's absence. And as Louise just read, we're looking at John 2, from verse 1 to 11. Before we begin, why don't I pray for us? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the words in this passage. And we pray as we look into them that you would help us to see your glory and help us to respond rightly when we see it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're currently in a series looking at the first four chapters of John's Gospel. And last week we heard about a man named Nathanael who came to believe that Jesus was the Son of God and the King of Israel, all because Jesus had noticed him and knew who he was. And Jesus responded to Nathanael by saying in chapter 1, verse 50, "You believe because I saw you standing under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." And this week, we see a glimpse of what Jesus meant when he said, "You will see greater things." Today's passage contains the first of seven miraculous signs that Jesus does in the lead up to his death and resurrection. And these miraculous signs, which are truly incredible, even when we look at them in isolation, are actually pointing us to a bigger picture of what John is trying to show us. And John, particularly here in these first four chapters, is trying to show us that the Messiah is here, the one who was promised and the one who God's people longed for. He has finally arrived. So let's get into it. And you'll see 3 points on your outline. And these 3 points, they'll be of no use to you because I've changed the structure of the talk. So if you're a note taker, there's still plenty of space for you to work with. And the main thing that John shows us through this passage is the glory of Jesus. We see it in verse 11. And John's hope is that when we see the glory of Jesus, when we recognize who he is, that we too might put our faith in Jesus as the disciples do. And in the passage, there are 5 ways in which Jesus' glory is revealed to us. So let's take a look at the passage. Now, the first thing we're told is that Jesus and his disciples were invited to a wedding, and his mother was there as well. But then all of a sudden, Jesus' mother comes to him and tells him that the wine has run out. And this is a serious problem because weddings, much like today, are a celebration. But back then, some of the Jewish weddings ran for even up to a week, or a few days or up to a week. I got married last year, and being Indian, one of the questions that I was commonly asked by some friends was, "Is your wedding going to be a week long?" And I had to explain quite a few times that that's more of a Hindu custom, and that has the long weddings and the elephants coming down the aisle. And we found it quite hard organizing our wedding, even over one day. But here, it was common to have weddings that lasted a week long. But to run out of wine in this culture was shameful. It brought shame to the bridegroom. It probably wouldn't be much of an issue at a lot of the weddings today. These days, there are a lot of substitutes for wine. But maybe it's more like running out of food at a wedding reception. Imagine it. 3/4 of the guests are fed, but then the rest miss out. You can imagine that would be pretty embarrassing for a lot of people. So disaster has struck. The wine's gone, and the bridegroom, he is about to start his marriage in the worst possible way. And it's at this point that Jesus' mother steps in, and the fact she does could mean that she was involved in the wedding in some way. Whatever the reason, she recognizes that there is a need. It's also interesting that the first thing she does is tell Jesus that they have run out of wine. She clearly feels that he's able to intervene or help in some way. And her attitude in this situation seems like the attitudes that we as Christians should have. If we have a problem, we should bring it before Jesus. Instead of being self-sufficient, bring it to Jesus first and get his help. He's the one who's always willing and able to help us. So it seems like Jesus' mother has done the right thing. It seems like that until we see Jesus' response in verse 4. This is the first way in which we see Jesus' glory revealed. He says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." And there seems to be a hint of attitude about Jesus' response here. It seems as though he's gently rebuking or correcting Mary for coming to him. You wouldn't call his response rude because there's still a sense of warmth about it. But it certainly isn't what you would expect a son to say to his mother when she comes to him for help. But this is Jesus. He knows the need. He knows the circumstances. He knows exactly what's going on. As is always the case, even in our times of need, Jesus knows all. And there are many times in life where we, like Mary, would have Jesus intervene. Where we try and nudge Jesus in the right direction, as though he needs our guidance in order to know how or when to act. And his rebuke to Mary actually leads us to see that he is in complete control. He knows what he is doing. Mary would have him intervene now, but Jesus will act in his own time. And we see this in his response. He says, "My time has not yet come." Jesus, if and when he chooses to, will act in his own time. He's not bound by what we think is wise. He isn't flawed like us. He isn't tainted by sin. He is the Son of God, and he came into the world to do the perfect will of his Father. He acts in a way that's best for his people, even when they feel like he's not acting in the right way, in the way that we would act. And so his response to Mary is the first way we see his glory revealed to us. He really is the Son of God. He knew what God's people needed then, and he knows what all of us need now. And over the next month or so, we'll be hearing more and more of what that is. The second way in which we see Jesus' glory revealed is in Mary's response to Jesus' rebuke in verse 5. Now imagine a mother being corrected by her son in this way, and then responding so gracefully. Mary's response actually tells us more about who Jesus is than it does about her. Firstly, note how she doesn't respond. I imagine it would be hard as a mother to be spoken to that way by your own son. Some of you mothers out there will know this firsthand. In fact, you could imagine Mary responding and saying something like, "Excuse me? Could you just think of someone other than yourself for a change?" I mean, I certainly heard that a few times when I was growing up. Mothers are usually the ones correcting their sons. But Jesus corrects his mother, and instead of becoming angry or bitter, Mary is gracious about it in her response. And the reason is because she recognizes who Jesus is. See, initially, she speaks to him as though he were just her son. But when he corrects her, she sees her mistake and her manner towards him changes. Verse 5 says, "His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" It shows a change in her attitude towards him. Instead of saying to him or to the servants, "Do whatever I tell you to do," she tells the servants to obey Jesus. She recognizes Jesus' authority. And at that point, she seems to be treating him as the Son of God. The one who John describes in chapter 1 as coming from his Father in heaven. It's like all of a sudden a switch is flicked and she realizes that Jesus must do whatever his Father in heaven wants. God's will is more pressing than his earthly relationships. She knows deep down that he's willing to help. She knows that he's able to help. And she believes that he will help. But rather than making demands to him, she simply tells the servants to do whatever he says. And Mary's response to Jesus' rebuke, is driven by the fact that she recognizes his glory. And her response really opens up an opportunity for us to consider our own responses when God rebukes us or corrects us. See, Mary has come to Jesus in the hope that he will intervene immediately. And maybe you've come to God at some stage, hoping that he will act according to your needs straight away. And maybe in some cases he has. But what if God doesn't do what you want him to do? What if he doesn't help you in the way that you think he should? How does it affect your attitude towards God? Do you get bitter or resentful? We frequently ask God for things that we think are good to ask for God to take away the weight of our burdens, for healing from sickness or mental health in our lives or the lives of our loved ones, for broken relationships to be restored, for our loved ones to come to know the Lord Jesus, for justice to be brought in situations of injustice. Why doesn't God intervene? Why hasn't he intervened? I'm sure there are other things you've asked God to help you with, situations where you've asked God to intervene. So what do we do when he doesn't act as we would have him act? After all, these are good things that we're asking for. They aren't necessarily selfish things, are they? A lot of the things are for other people. Mary was asking for a good thing. She didn't want the bridegroom to be shamed on his wedding day. But after she is corrected by Jesus, she recognizes him as more than just her son. He is the Son of God, and her response alludes to the authority that he has over her and over everyone. She trusts that he will act in the right way and at the right time. And we should have that same attitude towards God. We should come to God with the same humility. We should trust that he knows what is best in any situation and that he will act at the right time. It may seem as though God is inactive, but as we see here, it's far from the case. God will act at the right time. It doesn't mean that we will get what we want, but it does mean that we can trust him, even when we feel that he is not at work. Well, after Jesus' first response to his mother, you might assume that solving the problem of the wine was not high on his agenda. But then in verses 6 to 8, he instructs the servants on what to do. And the third way we see Jesus' glory revealed to us is in the way he uses the ceremonial washing jars for the wine. Take a look at verse 6. So there's these 6 stone water jars, and Jesus tells the servants to fill them. Now these jars were massive. They would have held between 75 and 115 litres of water. And John highlights the fact that they were the kind of jars that the Jews used for ceremonial washing. And basically what that means is the Jews would use them to wash their hands before every meal. We can kind of understand that. I'm sure you often wash your hands before you eat. But this was a tradition taken to the extreme. And the idea of washing gave them a false sense of being pure. Because while the washing cleansed them on the outside, their hearts were still impure. And the problem that the Jews have here is the same problem that all of humanity has. You see, when we think about it deep down, we know that our hearts are unclean. We are stained by sin, and no amount of washing can fix us. Now, just so you're aware, this isn't a plea for you to stop showering. By all means, continue showering. But the point is, nothing we do can fix the uncleanness of our hearts. And Jesus here takes a thing that the Jews use to make themselves clean and uses it to make wine. And it's a sign of something that is to come later in John's gospel. It's a sign of the day when Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, who came into the world and lived as a man, would finally do something to deal with our unclean hearts once and for all. He would do what the law never could do. and that is deal with our sin once and for all. So by using the ceremonial washing jars, Jesus points us to the day when he will pay the price for our sin, which we never could pay. The day that he would make a way so that we would no longer be separated from God because of our sin. The day whereby simply trusting in Jesus' death on the cross for our sin and in his resurrection, we can have a relationship with God again. John's gospel leads us to that point, and here we see a glimpse of what Jesus has in store. The use of ceremonial washing jars, these things that the Jews treasure, points us to Jesus' glory. The fourth way in which we see Jesus' glory revealed is the most obvious. He turns water into wine. And Jesus tells the servants to fill the jars to the brim with water and then draw some of it out. And they take it to the master of the banquet to taste. And up to this point, the bridegroom's reputation looks like it's about to take a hit. We don't know whether he himself knew that there was no wine left, but he was on track to be shamed in front of his guests. And if there was one thing not to do at a wedding back then, it was to run out of wine. I mean, you wouldn't turn up to a cafe these days and have them tell you, sorry, we're all out of coffee. It would be embarrassing for the cafe. It would be appalling. And at weddings in those days, wine was essential. So the bridegroom's reputation is on tenterhooks. But fortunately for him, the water has been turned into wine. The master of the banquet tastes the wine, and he doesn't even know where it's come from. But the servants know. Now just pause for a moment to think of what has happened. Six pots have been filled with water, and all of a sudden, they've been turned into wine. Many of us would have heard this story time and time again, and yet our awe and wonder at what has just happened, it shouldn't disappear. It's not some sort of deception or some sort of magic trick that you see in a movie or a magic show. The servants definitely filled the jars with water, and now they are definitely full of wine. How can anyone do something like that? Surely the only explanation is that he really is the Son of God. Jesus intervenes at the point where it seems there is absolutely no hope. The people at the wedding are completely hopeless, helpless. There's no bottle store just down the road that they can pop into and get more wine. They can do nothing to help themselves. And there's a great lesson for us in that, spiritually speaking. When people come to Jesus and recognize they're spiritually dead, that they can do nothing to help themselves, that is when Christ will intervene. When we realize our helplessness spiritually, that is when Christ will intervene in our lives. He shows he is the Son of God and he intervenes at the right time. The fifth and final way that Jesus' glory is revealed is that he shows us that he is the better bridegroom. See, the bridegroom in these verses clearly let a lot of people down. The only reason that Jesus needed to intervene in the first place was because the bridegroom didn't fulfill the duties that he was supposed to do. You can imagine someone standing there and saying, "You had one job, just one job to do. You just had to bring the wine." Of course, he probably had a lot of other things to do as well, but he didn't do what he was supposed to do. But Jesus is the bridegroom who never lets down his bride. There are many places in the New Testament which refer to Jesus as a bridegroom, and the church, that is all of us as Christians, as his bride. In John chapter 3, Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom. In Ephesians 5, he's portrayed as the bridegroom. And there are more places where he's referred to in this way. But unlike the bridegroom that we see here, Jesus doesn't let his bride down. You would hope that at this wedding, the bride is completely unaware of the mistake that the bridegroom has made. There's enough stress at weddings as it is. But with Jesus, he doesn't make mistakes. He does what's best for his bride, what's best for his people. He does what he promises to do. He's reliable. His people can depend on him. Even when it may not seem like it, he does what he promises to do. And we've already heard about how he purifies his people. And here we see a contrast between the bridegroom in the passage and Jesus, who steps in and provides what he couldn't. And when we see Jesus as the better bridegroom, we also see that he provides everything that his people need. He sustains all Christians. He equips us to live life as his people. And he is the great provider for us spiritually, providing us with everything we need and more to continue on in the Christian life. We see Jesus' glory revealed because he is the better bridegroom. So there are the five ways in which we see Jesus' glory revealed through the passage. And as Jesus reveals his glory, we see the outcome in verse 11. The disciples put their faith in Jesus. They put their faith in him. And the reason John has written this account of Jesus' life is so that we too might see Jesus' glory and as a result, put our faith in him. And this morning, I hope that you've been able to see the glory of Jesus through the passage, through his reply to his mother, through his mother's response, through the use of the ceremonial washing jars, through the changing of the water into wine, and through knowing that he is the bridegroom who always provides for his bride. But what does it mean for us to put our faith in Jesus? Well, as John's gospel continues, we see what it meant for the disciples. They devoted themselves to him. They followed him. Sure, they made mistakes on the way, but they listened to his words and they did what he said. The disciples knew more at the end of the passage than they did before the miracle happened. And when it comes to us, we're all at different stages in our Christian walks. Now, some of you here will have been Christians for longer than I've been alive. Others will be beginning your journey as a Christian. But the more we learn about Jesus, the Son of God, and our wonderful Saviour, the more it should cause us to trust in him and to want to do what he tells us to do. The more we learn about Jesus' glory, the more it should cause us to long to please God, to live our lives for his sake. And perhaps you're already a Christian, but you feel as though you have very little desire to actually please God. Well, I encourage you to look again at the glory of Jesus. Because as I just mentioned, when we see his glory, it will cause us to want to live for Christ wholeheartedly. And the more time we actually spend devoting ourselves to his word, then the more we're going to see his glory. How long will we excuse our half-hearted faith? How long will it take for us to realize that Jesus doesn't want lukewarm followers? If you don't see his glory, then you won't wholeheartedly put your faith in him. The disciples certainly didn't know everything. In fact, at this stage, they knew very little. There was much more that Jesus was going to reveal to them after this point. But they knew enough. It's a little bit like learning to drive a car. You don't need to know everything about a car to be able to drive it. You don't need to know everything that's under the bonnet. You can learn to drive without even knowing what's under the bonnet. You only need to know the basics about how to get the car to move. And sure, over time, you'll learn more and more about the car, things that will help you to keep the car going for years to come. At this point, Jesus' disciples knew everything they needed to put their faith in Jesus. They knew that he was the Son of God, that only he could have changed the water into wine. Sure, there was certainly a lot more that Jesus was going to teach them. But when you come to see that Jesus really is the Son of God, who came into the world to restore our relationship with God, when you come to that realization, it's all you need to know to put your faith in him. The disciples saw Jesus' glory and they acted accordingly. Let me pray for us that we too might respond rightly when we see Jesus' glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account which we've just looked at this morning. We've heard about how you have revealed your glory to us. And we know that ultimately you showed us your glory through the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Lord, please soften our hearts that we might respond to you in faith, so that we might live our lives devoted to your service. In your name we pray. Amen.